Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the peace, for the security, for the certainty that is ours as we trust in Him as a personal Savior. And we ask for your blessing now that as we open the Word of God so we might be ready to receive and to hear, to take in understanding, that we might indeed live it in such a way that pleases Thee. We just thank you now for Thy blessing upon us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I begin this morning, I am beginning on a subject about church membership, but I need to lay some foundation work here this morning, and I thought that today would be really a good day to set the foundation. You see, for many people, today is Reformation Sunday. We sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and that's a hymn, as you see there, written by Martin Luther. But one of the things that has always been a concern, because it seems to be so frequently misunderstood, is that we are Baptists, and as Baptists, we are not Protestants. Now, let me say that again. We, as Baptists, are not part of the Protestant Reformation. And there's good reason for that, both practically and historically. And I wanted to deal with that subject here, more or less, if you will, in response to claims otherwise. You know, I've talked to so many different people, and their understanding of what a Baptist is just seems kind of strange. I had somebody say, "Oh, you're followers of John the Baptist." And I have to say, well, no, not exactly. That's not where the term comes from. Historically, we go all the way back to the first century. We go back to the Lord Himself, to the apostles of the New Testament. We go back to the day of Pentecost and the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we trace all of our history, all of our heritage, all of our doctrine back to there, not in any Reformation or any things that have been written or prepared by men, but rather we look for those principles and for those truths that God has inspired under the working of His Holy Spirit and are preserved to this day, so that you and I have a Bible before us and we consult that, we follow that, we find our instruction contained there in that portion of Scripture we may be studying. That may sound peculiar, but let me just say, what I'm going to do here this morning, and I'm not going to do it in the characteristic way, is to talk about Baptist distinctives, but I'm going to organize them other than the usual acrostic study, because there are certain connections that need to be drawn between them that are not ordinarily done so. But in the process of doing that, though, what I am also at the same time doing is I'm drawing a line of distinction between who and what we are, and what things like the Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church, of which the Reformation came out to some degree from, and to point out the distinctions and the differences so that we realize that our faith doesn't rest in a creed or a catechism that has been written by men, but rather it rests solely on the Word of God. And that ought to be something that we treasure. It should be something that we set full appreciation for and can be grateful for even here this morning. I begin with that subject of the importance of biblical authority. And when I begin there, it is because of the very important point of how do I know how to be saved and how do I know that I am saved? Now that has to be one of the most critical questions, because that is all about our eternal destiny. That's about not only how we live, and we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, but then it is also about where eternity is going to be spent, whether or not I have what the Bible calls eternal life. Where we see that there are the writings of men, we believe in the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. I take you back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, just to begin in a very familiar passage of verses 16 and 17 that conclude the third chapter of 2 Timothy. And when you read those words, it is a very clear declaration of the fact that you and I ought to be relying solely upon what the Word of God says. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that, here's the purpose clause, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, or complete, is the meaning of that word. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now when you read those two verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you will see the superlatives that are used there, the word all that is used, the thoroughly furnished, for example, and again, unto all good works, and those things that are repeated, those things speak about the superiority of God's Word as it has been given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, as you and I are able to read, and we see this as God's Word translated in English from those languages that were used before, but done so in such a way that it is absolutely true and trustworthy. Now, having said that, you might look at that and say, well, now, Pastor, there are other religions that use a Bible. It may be a different Bible. That is all true. But the thing is, it also depends on how that Bible has been written, and it also depends upon how that Bible is translated. There is a means of biblical translation that is of the utmost importance. And it is simply this, and we use some terms, and I don't want to cause you any concern about these things, but these words you need at least to be conversant with to some degree. We believe, first of all, in the primary literal interpretation of God's Word, except where it provides otherwise by its context. We believe that we observe the grammar that is used, and that takes us back to the usage of the original languages that are there, more so than as they have been translated into the English language. We look at it in a historical context. That is, we look at the times in which these things were written, and we look at some of the words, and we look at some of the circumstances, the events that may have taken place, the personalities, the governments, and all those different things that perhaps add some kind of shade of meaning to what we understand as we read the text of Scripture. And then lastly, when I read a verse of Scripture, I want to read it in its context. And the word context means simply this. I do not take a verse out of the Scripture and then try to make it mean something that is according to my preconceived notion. But I want to understand how that verse sits in the Bible here, in the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it, in the flow of thought that goes through that, that helps me to come to a correct understanding of God's Word. Having said all that, then, it is the task then for us to be good students of the Word of God. We are instructed to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that need not to be ashamed. And then there's that responsibility there of rightly dividing the Word of truth. And that business of rightly dividing the Word of truth is, again, that I do not impose an idea that I already have in my mind, but rather I take it for what it says and I allow the Word of God to speak to me and to change my thinking where necessary. I do not impose my opinion on what I read in Scripture. God has provided everything in His Word that is necessary for salvation. God in His Word has provided everything that is necessary for me to know how to live as a believer. The Word of God provides everything that I need to understand, not only about the things of time, but then also how and where I will spend eternity because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. In contrast to those who have rejected Christ, those who want nothing to do with His salvation, or those who are persuaded that there is a salvation that can be achieved by human effort, that is, by works. Now, when you go to some of the mainline denominations, even in Protestantism in particular, you will find that a lot of it is works-oriented. A lot of it is about what people do. It's a lot about people being good enough. It's a lot about people and what, how they spend their resources, how they invest themselves in time, energy, and effort, and all those things. And somehow those things are a cause rather than an effect when it comes to the subject of salvation. That is totally contrary to the teaching of God's Word. And there are things that are introduced that have no place whatsoever. And I need to be very careful. The Word of God must always be the ultimate, final authority for everything that I believe about God, about myself, about salvation, about eternity. There is no higher authority. None whatsoever. Now, there are some people who will read other sources. I find it interesting that in recent times there's this wave that reoccurs from time to time of going back and reading the church fathers. I would urge people to be very careful about reading church fathers, mainly because within the first century of the New Testament, there was already apostasy away from the truth and the authority of God's Word. When you go back to the writings of some people, and I'll mention one name because I don't want to get sidetracked too deeply, but I know that there are people who think very highly of Augustine. And the thing is, what people don't appreciate is a lot of the things that Augustine taught were the very foundation of the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you can't have that and be obedient to the Word of God at the same time. You can't do both. They do not agree. They do not concur. They go in opposite directions. And I can pursue that further even as we go on here this morning, so that we begin with that ultimate issue of the authority of God's Word. Secondly, here this morning, there is a difference in the purpose and even the mode of baptism. The Protestant Reformation never got away from infant baptism. Infant baptism was something that came about after the end of the New Testament scriptures. And when you look at that, it is infant baptism has an impact upon the salvation of the infant. Now, I've taught you before that in Roman Catholicism, it is not baptism technically that saves. It is that infant baptism makes that child a member of the church, and it is church membership that saves, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, let's just make sure we're clear about this, all right? Because we're talking about differences here. And in looking at those differences, bringing an infant unto salvation, even in the Protestant church, let me take it a step further, because in their infant baptism, it is the idea, presumably, of bringing that child under the Abrahamic covenant. Bringing a child under the Abrahamic covenant is a presumption of that child's salvation sometime in the future, but their faith is to be spoken for by other people. You all know what a godparent is, so-called, and it is to be confirmed later on by the infant who is baptized. That is practiced in the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, name what you will of Protestant denominations. And the whole business of infant baptism is an anticipated salvation of the infant being baptized, that hopefully later on somehow they will come and confirm the reality of their faith in Jesus Christ. But from the time that they are born until the time that they so-called confirm their faith, there are other people who are to believe for them. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? When I read my Bible, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I don't even see in the Old Testament where the parents can believe for the children, let alone somebody who's a third party, is a so-called godparent, who's going to take up some role of religious responsibility, supposedly, for someone. You and I are taught in the Scriptures of a personal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that requires the person who is going to be saved to express their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for themselves. Nowhere in the Scripture will you see where anybody was in a role of believing for anyone else. It doesn't exist. Every single person needs to come. They need to profess their own faith in Christ. No one else can do it for them. No one else can do it for you here this morning. Furthermore, it begs another question. What happens to those infants that are baptized in that hope of the Abrahamic covenant, as they use it? What happens if they don't come to confirmation? what happens if they don't confirm their faith later on? Where are they then in that basis? You will not find a good answer for that question. Isn't it interesting that as an infant, there's a special provision that is made, but then when we come to an age of understanding, then it's a personal responsibility. How does that change? And where can you endorse that in the Scriptures? You will not find the place. Furthermore, when we talk about baptism altogether, and understand something, and I forgive me if I repeat myself, but it needs to be said. There were more Baptists who died because of the rejection of infant baptism than of any other doctrine. And when I say Baptists who died, and I say with no exaggeration, we talk about hundreds of thousands to millions over the centuries who, because of their refusal to have their children baptized as infants, suffered the loss of their lives, if not in prison, if not loss of their homes and their property, if not the loss of those children who were actually taken out of their homes because they refused to submit to something that they could not see proven in the Scriptures. Folks, that took place from the time of the New Testament through Western Europe in the centuries that followed up to the time of the Protestant Reformation, which is being celebrated supposedly today, all the way up to the time of colonial history here in America. It happened here just as much as it happened over in, well, not as many, but it happened just as much in principle here as it did in Western Europe and in all those other places over the centuries. What does the Bible teach about baptism? Baptism is taught, and we always go back to Romans 6 when we have a baptism service here. It's kind of a touchstone, if you will, on the subject. Believers' baptism is what the Bible teaches. That is, there is no salvation in baptism, infant, adult, or anything in between. Baptism is, according to the Scriptures, has always been a public testimony of someone who has already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is an expression of our identity with our Savior. When you read in Romans the 6th chapter, and I pick up at verse 3, know ye not, Paul writes, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And you can read on further there in Romans the 6th chapter. And you'll see that theme that is repeated by Paul. You'll see it also in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 12. And Paul writes, and these words will sound very familiar, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. We talk about baptism, we talk about believers' baptism. When we talk about baptism, we talk about baptism by immersion. The reason why we believe baptism by immersion is because it most accurately pictures our identification with Jesus Christ, as Paul writes here in Romans the 6th chapter, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection from the dead. In effect, what we are saying is, I identify myself with Jesus Christ. I believe that when He died on the cross, and He was dead, He was buried, but He was raised again from the dead. He's my Savior. He's the one I'm trusting in to forgive me of my sins. He's the one I'm trusting in when it comes to eternal life. He's the one that I want to honor and glorify in my life from day to day. My life needs to be about Him, not about me, and it's not about some ritual. But rather, it is about an identification with my Savior. And it's not something secret, it's not something private. That was a problem for Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3. It ought to be something where the redeemed of the Lord say so, and where we are freely willing and able and desirous that we want to give public testimony of our identification with Jesus Christ. That's why for me, personally, here this morning as a pastor, I do not understand people who have, when I talk to them, they say, oh, I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Then how come you haven't come forward for baptism? Jesus commanded that. It is part of the Great Commission that you'll find there in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Why aren't you willing to be publicly identified with your Savior? What's holding you back? But I digress. Let me come back again, if I may, to the Scriptures here. We're talking about the issue of baptism. We're talking about the distinction that we have here of believers' baptism by immersion compared to Protestant churches that infant baptize. All right, just so you know where my theme is along the way. Let me take you one more place, though, and that's Acts the 8th chapter, if I may. And there's an illustration here of my point, and it's recorded for us here so that we can see it and understand how it was practiced. When you talk about Philip the Evangelist and his ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and apparently as Philip begins with the prophecy of Isaiah and preaches to that man the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And then apparently Philip has also addressed the subject of this public identification with Christ. And so then there is the question that is asked, and I look at Acts chapter 8, verse 36, and it says, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, that's the question. What are the qualifications for baptism? Answer to the question, verse 37, read the words of Philip. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he," that is the Ethiopian eunuch, "answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both," next word, "into," you see that? "Into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Baptism on the basis of profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism by immersion. They went down both into the water. Read the words. It could not be more plain. Now, why am I making such an issue about this? For one very good reason. The question of salvation hangs in the balance here, folks. If you're here this morning and your faith rests in your infant baptism for salvation, may I simply say, on the authority of Scripture, you're not saved. You're lost. Until you come to the place where you openly, by your own will, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not somebody saying any special words, not somebody sprinkling or pouring water over you, but simply to come in faith and in sincerity before God. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I trust in Him as my personal Savior. I believe that what He has done has saved me, not anything that I have done for myself. No infant can make such a declaration. But we can hear this morning. If your confidence rests in something that was done for you and not that which you have done for yourself, you yet need to trust in Christ as your Savior. After all, isn't that the most important thing, of whether or not you're saved? Isn't that the most important thing to know, that your sins are forgiven? Is it not the most important thing to know that if I die in this very moment here, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? So then why tinker with these things and just let it go as if it's unimportant? It is the most crucial thing. And that's why we look at the Scriptures, and that's why we are concerned about the subject that is here. Let me take it a step further. I want to go on to number 3. There are differences in separation between church and state. When I say that, then, you will see historically that both Romanism and Protestantism have always pressed for closer ties between the church and civil government. In fact, let me put this in a historic context. There have been official state churches throughout the history of Europe, even until today. We still have the Church of England, do we not? We still have the Archbishop of Canterbury. We still have Westminster Abbey. That is a state church. All right. That is funded by the tax dollars of the people in Great Britain. That's part of the issue that is there. And in fact, there were state churches here in the colonies until the 19th century. In the early 1800s, finally, Massachusetts gave up a state church. Baptists have always fought for the biblical principle, and it is a biblical principle, of separation of church and state. Because we understood that that was what is prescribed in the Word of God. Rather than taxes being collected for the support of the church and for the clergy, rather than having this odd couple combination, if you will, where there have been periods in history where a church system exercised control over government. I can go back into the history of England, and there were kings of England who trembled because there was the threat of excommunication that the church held over them in order to control them. And because they are fearful of hell, because they are fearful of the judgment of God, because they fear the authority of that church system to pronounce excommunication upon them, that government was subservient to that church system. Make no mistake about it. Now that was primarily Romanism, but let me just go a little bit further into Protestantism, if I may. And again, I want to touch a little bit on history, and then we'll look at the principle in Scripture. One of the foremost personalities in Protestantism is John Calvin. John Calvin prevailed in Geneva, Switzerland. And he is a foremost figure of history. Do you realize that John Calvin ran a police state in Geneva? John Calvin had a police force at his disposal. What that police force would do, and I can document this in history, John Calvin would send those policemen into your home, and he would see what kind of clothing your women wore. Young ladies could not wear velvet. Young ladies could not wear silk until they were a certain age. He wanted to make sure that you had a copy of John Calvin's sermons. He wanted to make sure that you had the approved prayers of the church. If you failed in any of these things, as examined by the police who would intrude into your home, then you could be fined, you could be sent to prison, you could be flogged, and there were some who even came to the point where in their refusal and rebellion against such a police state, they actually lost their lives. Now folks, that's history. You have any wonder why our spiritual fathers, when they came to this land, said we want to make sure that there is no state church, which is really the whole business when you come to that built part of the Bill of Rights. The business of the separation of church and state was that there would no longer be any threat of a state church like there was in Europe years ago. Martin Luther wasn't a whole lot better. There was a time when Martin Luther taught baptism by immersion, but then he turned against it. He fully endorsed the church-state ties to such a degree that Luther had a hand in the overthrow of a peasant rebellion because those people wanted liberty. That led to the death of 100,000 people, just in that one incident alone, in the peasant wars. Why? Because people wanted the right of their own responsibility before God. They wanted that freedom that the Lord Jesus taught about in the Scriptures. You go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And there was that question about whether or not Jesus' disciples should pay taxes. That's an interesting question, isn't it? That's always a struggle that we have. But Jesus answers, and it's not just a matter of being clever or wise, but it sets forth a principle. I read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus says, "Show me the tribute money," and they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, here's the principle, note it well, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now in the space of those words, in Matthew chapter 22, 21, folks, you have the correct understanding of the separation, so-called, of church and state, as it's been abused by governments in more recent years. When you look at that matter there, what we are really looking at is another important principle. And I said I would speak about these things as distinctives, but there are certain ones that are tied together. When you talk about separation of church and state, then at the very same time, you have to immediately deal with the subject of what we call individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty, if I could take all the Baptist distinctives, I would have to put that at the top of the list as one of the more important, although the authority of the Bible, I guess, really should be above that as well, because that's what gives us all these others along the way. Individual soul liberty is a personal accountability before God, not to the state, when it comes to spiritual matters. That's rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And it's understanding the distinction between the two. And in that statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, 21, it gives you a distinction of responsibility when it comes to the individual. See, the Word of God has always honored the individual. When I talk about salvation, I don't talk about salvation because people are a member of Crescentville Baptist Church, because being a member of Crescentville Baptist Church doesn't save anybody. But you see, the whole concept, though, and like Romanism, well, we baptize the infant becomes a member, and therefore as a member becomes saved, all right, is a collective point of view. But the Bible teaches that every single person has to come to the place where they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior for themselves. And it is your personal responsibility. It is not something that somebody can be your substitute and do in your place. It is that which is your faith. It is your trust. It is your testimony of what you believe from the Word of God. Individual soul liberty speaks about the responsibility of the individual that is before God. Even as you read about it as believers, there is that responsibility. When we talk about individual soul liberty, sometimes people focus on the word liberty. Well, we can come and go as we please. We can do as we want. No way. It is responsibility of obedience unto the Word of God by those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And there is an accountability. If I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and Paul writes there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." It's not talking to unbelievers, it's talking to Christians. People will look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 and say, "See, Pastor, it says there, whether we've done good or bad, we're going to be judged on the basis of our works." Can I just be very simplistic and practical about that? Number one, how are you going to know if you've done more good than bad? And how are you going to know when you've done enough? And in our heart of hearts, we all know those are impossible questions to answer. And you know what? It doesn't really matter, because nobody's saved by works, only by faith. So then also you can read in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And again, we are talking about believers. We're talking about the judgment, the evaluation of how we have invested our lives. Whether or not we have invested in the things that the Bible calls gold, silver, and precious stone, as opposed to the wasteful things that the Bible calls hay, wood, and stubble back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it draws a very clear distinction that is there. When we talk about individual soul liberty, we talk about individual salvation, we talk about the separation of church and state, they are all intertwined together. And indeed, when we compare the things of the Word of God compared to things like Romanism and English Catholic Church, we talk about those of the Episcopal Church and so forth, you know, then there's also the matter of individual soul liberty in opposition to a priesthood. Can I turn you just for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? Because one of the other great principles is the priesthood of believers, not a priesthood as a separate class of people in the church, because that has never been taught in the Word of God either. But I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, and as I read from verse 9, and it says, "But ye are a chosen generation," next phrase, "a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." 1 Peter 2, 9 is written to all believers in Jesus Christ. We could read elsewhere about believers, and we are described as kings and priests of God. And the king part will come later on. But you see the great privilege. When we talk about the priesthood of believers, what we talk about is the accessibility of God's throne of grace in prayer. When I read the concluding verses of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," is not written to priests who are some separate class of people. You and I have the privilege of bowing our heads as believers in Jesus Christ. We can call upon our Heavenly Father. We are assisted here on earth by the Holy Spirit as we pray back in, we read that back in Paul's letter to the Romans elsewhere. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who is there at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to go through any priesthood here on earth, people. Okay? Do you understand how it all connects together? The business of individual soul liberty, the priesthood of the believer, it all focuses on the individual. It takes us out of the error of the combination of church and state. And Jesus has said, no, render to Caesar his, render to God his. Keep them separate. Keep them distinct. Know the difference between the two. The only leadership in the local church that's prescribed in the Word of God are pastors and deacons. You can read that in 1 Timothy 3, the first 13 verses. And Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then for deacons, you can see how they were chosen in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 7. I'm not going to go there for the time that is here this morning. But I need to add one other thing. And that is there is but one office that includes the titles of pastor, elder, and bishop in one person. What church systems have done is they build a hierarchy that does not exist in the Scripture. You want to see a hierarchy in the New Testament? I'll give you the one hierarchy that exists there. Okay? It's the apostles, and then it's everybody else. Okay? The apostles were the only unique class. I was reading recently, and I've talked about some of the churches around us that claim to be apostolic churches. And there are some other leaders that are around today who claim to be apostles. McElhenney, I think, was the C.J. McElhenney, was one of the people there. He names himself as an apostle. Okay? And he's somebody who's in the admiration of a lot of young pastors today. The apostolic age ended with the death of John. When you read Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and you ask the question, where are the apostles and the prophets? I have one very simple answer. They're all right here. We no longer have apostles and prophets. What we have now is the written Word of God. We don't have any need, indeed. If there were those who profess to be apostles today, I would just simply warn you and say, steer clear. To be an apostle is to be able to bring forth new revelation from God. That is the error of the cults around us, including Mormonism, Joseph Smith and all his things, including the things of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford, if you want to go down the road of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I could go on and on and on of all those things, and you'll find the basic flaws that are there are a claim of new recent revelation beyond what it teaches in God's Word. And there just ain't no such thing anymore, folks. Because everything we need that's apostolic and prophetic is right here. This is our reference. No other person. That brings me to one last thing. And that is the autonomy then of the local church. And again, the theme of individualism, but if you will, a collective individualism in the local church. But it is based upon a very important principle that is, we use these words, regenerate church membership. Nobody ought to become a member of Crescentville Baptist Church unless first they have given clear testimony of receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There are some churches that don't believe in membership at all. Okay? We're familiar with those. They're all around us even here. But the thing is, when you look at the history of the church from the day of Pentecost, you will see a gathering together of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things about this. Number one is, there is very clearly instruction that people ought to become members of a local assembly. If I read, for example, in Acts the second chapter, and I just look at verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, okay, that there's that testimony of faith after they believe, by the way, because it says they first received the word, read the verse carefully, and the same day they were added unto them, and that's the phrase that I'm focusing on there in that verse of scripture of Acts 2:41. Added to what? Added to the company. Added to the number. Added, were they just a statistic on a piece of paper somewhere? No. You read on, and there were those who, as they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they gathered together. They would study the scriptures together. They would pray together. They would encourage one another in their faith. And there is that establishment, if you will, then, of church membership. You can read down Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and you'll see that word that is added, that is used there. You can read it in Acts chapter 5, in verse 14. And there in 5, verse 14, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. You can read on even beyond that to chapter 11, verse 24 of Acts. Time and again, you will see the process of adding that is expressed there. And then as we read in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, from verses 12 to 27, we see there that it is the church, it is the body of Christ being made up by those who are gathered together as members of the body of Christ, having received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, having been baptized as a public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And then they join the local assembly. I asked a question earlier, why would you hesitate to be baptized? I might as well add yet another question here. Why hesitate to become a member of Crescentville Baptist Church? We'll discuss that further on down the road. Lastly here this morning, there is the democratic privilege of each active member to vote. One member, one vote. Now, for those of you who've been in Crescentville Baptist Church, you're going to say, so what? We know that. That's how it's always been. That's not how it is everywhere else. In fact, you'd be amazed at how many Baptist churches are being converted to elder rule. And you know what the business of elder rule is? The individual person in the pew, as a member of the church, doesn't have a right to vote. All the decisions are being made by an oligarchy, a handful of people over the congregation, and they are making the decisions for the people. Now, that's always been true in Protestant churches. It's always been true in Roman Catholic churches. It is now beginning to encroach in those, and I have to say, used to be Baptist churches. And it's changing. Let me just be very clear here this morning. The only way that that is possible is when the individual members of a church, even like Crescentville Baptist Church, do not exercise the privileges of their membership. People will take control where you let them. Okay? I need to make a personal comment here. Sometimes, and over the years, it doesn't happen all that frequently, but it's happened more than once. And people say, Pastor Dear, you decide too much, you control too much. And typically I have one simple response to that, which is answering a question, perhaps with a question. And I say, which of my responsibilities would you like to take up? Would you be surprised that I don't get an answer to that question? But here's my point. We are taught very plainly in the Scripture, we need to be saved, we need to be baptized, we need to become a member of a local church. Somewhere, it seems like that comes up to the edge of a cliff and then everybody falls off and there's nothing more. But the simple fact of the matter is, there's a responsibility of being a member of a church like Crescentville Baptist Church. And where we fail to exercise the privilege, which is also a responsibility, the church will be at risk. Make no mistake. And the principle of Scripture that guards that is that every member takes an interest in what's going on in the local church. Takes an interest in its business meetings. Takes an interest in its financial reports. Takes an interest in its ministry. The whole business of, well, I become a member of such and such a church and then I just kind of sit back and, okay, I'm along for the ride, is not something that you will see. But let me speak, and I won't speak as a prophet, but I'll speak as somebody who's a student of history. You will go from the great privilege of individual soul liberty and the privilege of individual membership, one person, one vote, and if you do not guard it, here's what will happen. It'll come back to an elder rule. And ultimately, it'll come back under a church system. And ultimately, it'll come back under the aegis of the Roman Catholic Church, presided over by one individual pope. If you don't believe it, let me tell you, it has already happened in history. And if you ask the question where it begins, the answer is simply this, where those who had the liberty of having a voice and exercising their individual soul liberty in a local assembly of believers who want to be obedient to the Word of God, when they just neglected, that's all they had to do, just neglect the privilege and the responsibility of membership, the door is open for someone to come in and to move things away from where they need to be. And make them into something that is going to be a regression backwards to something that is totally contrary to what God says in His Word. We need to guard, folks, the things that God has given us. But that says then that we can't just be on the sidelines watching. It says that we have to have a very careful watchfulness about all these things. And that requires us to step in and to be a part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've addressed so many subjects. And yet, Lord, in all these things, they are all different threads of one fabric of what it means to be a child of God, even in this present time. And Lord, I pray that we realize that all these things bring back to us the duty that is ours, to be a part of that which You have designed, that which You have provided, not that which is the invention of men, neither that which brings us under the control of men, but rather what brings us under the authority of Thy Word. And, O Lord, help us to be careful today. May we not be careless, lest we lose the things that You have given to us. O Lord, help us not to be careless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number